We're going to look this evening at the story of a man who's only mentioned three times in the Bible. First of all, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. A verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And a verse in the little book of Jude, verse 14, speaking of the apostates of the last days, Jude goes back into the Old Testament and gives us three examples. And he talks, amongst other things, about Enoch. Verse 14, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, that is, the apostates of the last day, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. Now there were two kinds of people living in the world in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain and there were the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's crowd is given in Genesis chapter 4. The record of Seth's kind is given in Genesis chapter 5. Cain's people lived solely for this world. Seth's people lived for the world to come. The Holy Spirit, in recording Cain's kind of people in Genesis chapter 4, takes us into the market. He gives us a glimpse of great cities filled with the fruits of art and science and industry. But strange to say, in order to give us a glimpse of Seth's kind, in Genesis chapter 5, the Holy Spirit doesn't take us into the market, but of all places, he takes us into the morgue. And all the way down that fifth chapter of Genesis, we have the tolling of the bell. And he died. And he died. And he died. It says, concerning each one of these people in the line of Seth, he lived. Twice it says, he lived. And then he says, he died. Now one would have thought surely that since the wages of sin is death, that the Holy Spirit would have recorded in Genesis chapter 4, in recording the story of Cain's crowd, one would have thought surely that the Holy Spirit would have said of each one of these, and he died, and he died, and he died. But he doesn't. Neither does he say that he lived. The Holy Spirit completely ignores the death of the ungodly. But when you come to the record of those who were not living for this world, but who were living for the world to come, the Holy Spirit says of each and every one, he died. He died. Because you see, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. For each one of these people, death was not the end. All death dead was fling wide the gates of glory. Death simply lifted them, each and every one, above the sordid sins, the shameless sights and sounds and the sorrows and the sadness of the cities of men. Up into that great city, where they count not time by year, and where they pave their streets with gold, and where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And so it's almost with a triumphant note that you have the tolling of the bell. And he died. Hallelujah. And he died. And he died. Until you come to Enoch, seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. When you come to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, instead of a tomb, you have a translation. And God does something absolutely new on this earth, something he had never done before, but something he certainly intends to do again. He reached down into this world and he took a man living, body and all, into heaven. And for the first time in the history of eternity, for the first time in the story of the celestial city, they saw a man in a human body walking down the boulevards of heaven. Now it's with this man Enoch and with the story of his life that I should like for us to be occupied this evening for a little while. The story divides into four. When we think of Enoch, we think, first of all, of surrounding gloom. He lived in a very dark day. And then we think of saving grace. There came a day when Enoch had a living encounter with a living God. Changed his life. We think not only of surrounding gloom and saving grace. When we think of Enoch, we think of simple goodness. Because here was a man who knew what it was in a vile and filthy world. He knew what it was to walk with God. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness. And of course, when we think of Enoch, we think of sudden glory. One moment he was here. The next moment he was home in heaven, body and all. He lived his life, you see, as a candidate for rapture. And therefore he has a tremendously relevant message for you and me today. Because we are living today in our day and age exactly where Enoch lived in his. You and I today, in this world in which we live, if we are born again of the Holy Ghost, we are candidates for rapture. So let's look at this man and see what he has to say to us. First of all, of course, we think of surrounding gloom. If you go back and study carefully the chronology of the chapter in which his story is given us in the book of Genesis, you'll discover that he was born. When he was born, Adam was 622 years of age. Seth, the founder of the godly line, was 492. His own father, Jared, was just a bit of a boy. He was only 162 years of age. And you'll discover, if you study carefully that chapter, that this man Enoch lived alongside of Adam, as a contemporary of Adam, for 308 years. And he lived alongside all the other patriarchs, from Seth right on down. He lived alongside them all his life. The point is, you see, that not even the presence of such notable salt upon this planet could arrest the corruption of that age. Enoch lived amidst surrounding gloom. He lived in a world that was gradually going from bad to worse. Evil men and seducers were waxing worse and worse in Enoch's day, just as they are today. He lived in a pornographic culture. In Enoch's day, the pace had just begun to quicken. They tell us that there's a point on the Niagara River that if you fall in, it's the point of no return. If you fall in below that point, you're going right over the falls. There's no turning back. Enoch was born at that time in history when God had decided that there was no turning back, that it was the point of no return in human civilization, that the whole thing was going over the falls in the boiling judgment waters of the flood. Enoch was translated to heaven just 70 years before Noah was born. He lived amidst surrounding gloom. He lived at that point in time when the temple began to increase towards the catastrophe of the flood. Socially, he lived in an age of permissiveness. It was an age when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Theologians sometimes refer to the age in which Enoch lived as the age of conscience. Would be more correct, I think, to call it the age of permissiveness. There were no restraints imposed by society upon crime. Everybody did what we would say today, his own thing. The earth was filled with lawlessness and rebellion and violence. Crime went largely, if not wholly, unpunished. Sex was blatant, marriage was free and easy. The doctrine of permissiveness was openly espoused by Lamech, seventh from Adam in the line of Cain. Lamech, who shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his affairs. You see, just as godliness came to a head in Enoch, the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth, so lawlessness came to a head in Lamech, seventh from Adam in the line of Cain. Socially, he lived in an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, he lived in an age of progressiveness. Secrets were being wrested from nature. There were tremendous strides being made in science, in technology, and in engineering. Great cities were beginning to spring up. The world's population was exploding, and it was becoming increasingly urban in character. In fact, if you study the story of Genesis carefully, those opening chapters, you'll discover that the world had just come through the equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the face of society. Driven out of paradise, men were creating an artificial paradise of their own, built around great cities. God had placed man in a garden. Cain put him in a city. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. The faith which had been delivered to Adam. The faith for which the martyr Abel had been prepared to shed his blood. The faith which had been taken by Cain and distorted and twisted into another gospel. In the days of Enoch, that faith had very largely disappeared. The godly were an increasingly small minority in relation to an exploding world population. The hallmarks of the day in which he lived spiritually were two. On the one side, there was an ever-increasing addiction to materialism. People were engrossed with things. On the other hand, there was a terrifying form of occult demonism, as people were beginning to tamper with forbidden secrets, and strange things were beginning to happen upon the earth as a result. That was the kind of age in which Enoch lived. It's an age that is identical with the age in which we live. I think perhaps one of the most frightening books to come off the press in recent years is a book by Ed Saunders entitled The Family. Ed Saunders was a journalist. The book, The Family, is a book about the strange, weird world of Charles Manson. In the introduction to this book, Mr. Saunders tells us of the lengths to which he was prepared to go to obtain his information. He tells us, for instance, that for a while he posed as a Satanist. He posed as a New York pornography dealer. He posed as a drooling maniac and as a dope-trans psychopath. He tells us in the introduction to the book how he conducted intricate investigations into various occult societies in Los Angeles, concentrating on cruelty freaks, Satanists, and partisans of pain magic. In the area of the occult, he encountered groups of people who drink dog's blood, people who hang up rotting goat heads in their kitchens, people who actually rent corpses for their parties. He encountered groups who commit human sacrifice. He encountered certain nomadic hippie Cassandras who told him ghastly tales of sacrificial rituals on the mountains and beaches of California. He investigated the techniques used by gurus to trap young people into webs of suspicion, devices so successful that the victims actually become bound together by iron bonds as if connected to the same body and the same will. He investigated Charles Manson, hippie, Satanist, car thief, cult leader, sex maniac, and his family. About 20 girls, few young men, willing to do anything, anywhere, anytime, almost as extensions of Manson's own will. In the introduction to this book, Mr. Saunders tells us that there were some areas of investigation that he was pursuing that he decided it would be more prudent to drop because they were too dangerous. I had to keep reminding myself as I read all that that he was not describing David Livingstone's Africa. He wasn't describing the upper reaches of the Amazon. He was describing 20th century America. We are living today where Enoch lived. We are living amidst surrounding gloom. And every day it's getting darker. We're living where Enoch lived. We're living on the verge of rapture. When we think of Enoch, you know, the second thing that we think of is saving grace. We're told that Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah, he was 65 years of age. first 65 years of his life, he wasn't any different from anyone else. He was born in sin, shapen in iniquity, just like anyone else. He was a son of Adam, lost and on his way to a sightless eternity. Born into a believing family, with a family of preachers, with a pedigree reaching right back to the founding fathers of the faith. Born lost, on his way to hell. Maybe he didn't do some of the terrible things other people did. He's just as lost. When he was 65 years of age, something happened. And he had an encounter with the living God that changed and transformed the whole direction and tenor of his life. Thereafter, instead of going his own way, he turned around and went God's way. That's conversion. He became, from that very moment, a candidate for the rapture, which ended his sojourn on this planet. I've often wondered what it was in Enoch's life led up to that conversion. The Bible doesn't tell us. I thought about it, though, and I'd like to make a suggestion. You don't have to take it if you don't want, but let me suggest it anyway. I like to picture Enoch, you know, one day his wife says, go down to the store, please, and pick up some groceries. So he goes down to the local supermarket, and he's pushing his little cart down one of the alleys, picking up stuff for his wife. You know, some Campbell's soup and some Heinz ketchup and all the rest of it. And as he's pushing his buggy down one of the aisles, he sees an old gentleman coming down one of the other aisles. He says to him, sir, he says, I think that's Adam. Why, yes, it's Adam. Goes up to him, he says, excuse me, sir. He says, are you Adam? The old gentleman says, yes, I am, my boy. What can I do for you? He says, I'd like to talk to you, sir. Can I? Adam says, sure, come on out to the car. I don't know what you're laughing at. How do you know they didn't have cars in those days? Well, they go out and they sit in Adam's car, you see. I expected it was Adam. He had a Rolls Royce. Well, you wouldn't expect him to drive an American car, would you, when he could drive a British one? Well, anyway, they sit down and Adam says, what can I do for you, son? Oh, sir, he says, please, would you tell me, what was it like? What was it like before sin entered? And death by sin? Before death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. What was it like in those days? And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eyes. And I think I can see a tear run down his cheek. And he says, I'll tell you what it was like. In those days, Enoch, I knew what it was. To walk with God. In the cool of the day, God would come into the garden and we'd walk together and we'd talk together. Sometimes we'd climb up some rugged mountain peak, God and us, and we'd look out over the vast vista of creation. Sometimes we'd walk along the seashore. Sometimes we'd walk together down some forest. But in those days, Enoch, I knew what it was to walk with God. And I'll tell you, it was paradise. It was heaven on earth. I rather suspect that there crept into the soul of Enoch a deep desire to know for himself what it would be like for a man to walk with God. Thus it was, you see, when he was 65 years of age, he had this encounter with the living God, and it changed and transformed his whole life. And he began to do something he had never done before. He began to walk with God. If you want to know what it means for a man to walk with God, you have to remember the words of Amos to another apostate age. Amos, who said to the apostate people of God in his day, how can two walk together except they be agreed? When I read that Enoch walked with God, it simply means that day by day, Enoch brought his life into agreement with God. When he was having his quiet time, if the Lord said to him, look, Enoch, I can't have any fellowship with that kind of thing, Enoch would say, thank you, Lord. I'll never do it again. And if the Lord said to Enoch, look, Enoch, if you want to walk with me, then this should be part of your life, you say. Enoch would say, well, from now on, that's what it's going to be. That's saving grace. It's not just putting up your hand in a meeting and say, pray for me. Conversion means that there's a change in the way we live. That now we love the things that once we loathed, and we loathe the things that once we loved. That's saving grace. When we think of Enoch, we think not only of surrounding gloom and saving grace, we think of simple goodness. There are two New Testament comments on the story of this man. In the book of Hebrews, we have his testimony Godward. In the book of Jude, we have his testimony manward. Here was a man who walked with God. He didn't become a recluse. He didn't enter a monastery. He didn't earn a theological degree. He simply put his hand into the hand of God. He brought his life in step with the things that please God. And so he had this testimony, you see, that he pleased God. You may have heard about the politician. Was on board a plane flying over a big city, surrounded by some of his political cronies. He pulled out a $50 bill. He said, I'm going to sign this $50 bill and throw it out of the airplane. I'll make somebody down there real happy. One of his political buddies said, why don't you sign $10 $5 bills? Make 10 people happy. There was a member of the political opposition sitting across the aisle in the plane. He leaned over, he said, why don't you jump out yourself and make everybody happy? You see, you can't make everybody happy, can you? Enoch decided there was only one person he had to make happy. There was only one person he had to please. Always pleased himself, now he decided, from now on he's going to please God. I read on through my Bible. I read on through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. On down through the book of the 12, across the great divide from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and all of a sudden I meet another man who had this testimony that he pleased God. His name was Jesus. And I read where God opened heaven and he called down to earth and he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. My friend, when I read of Jesus that he had this testimony that he pleased God, or I read of Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God, I can only come to the conclusion that in his day and age, Enoch lived like Jesus lived. That was his testimony Godward. Had a testimony manward. little book of Jude tells us about that. As Jude looked at the apostate age in which he lived, as he looked at that pornographic culture all around him, as he looked at the filthy society in which he lived, society about as dirty and as filthy as the one in which we live. Enoch had something to say to his generation. And he preached the Lord's coming. That's what he preached. And he didn't dilute the message. He simply preached, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. That's what he preached. He preached the coming of the Lord in judgment. He preached the Lord's coming to execute judgment upon the ungodly. He preached the coming of the Lord with his saints. My friend, before the Lord can come with his saints, if I understand the Bible at all, before the Lord can come with his saints, he's first of all got to come for his saints. I could stand here night after night, and I could preach to you for a solid month of meeting of things that have to happen before the Lord can come with his saints. But I couldn't stand here for 5 minutes and preach on things that have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. As you think of Enoch, you think of surrounding gloom. And you think of faith in grace. And you think of simple goodness. Yet all you think of sudden glory. As one day he was here, going about his business, picking up stuff at the grocery store perhaps, going off to work to push a pen or to sell lumber, whatever he did. One day he was here. Next day he was gone. Body and all. Straight into heaven. By way of rapture. Book of Genesis says he was not. Hebrews 11 says he was not found. In other words, if he was missed, of course he was. I got lots of brethren who believe it. It's a secret rapture, you know, that when the church's rapture is going to be a time of such turmoil, nobody's going to miss them. I don't believe that. If they want to believe it, that's up to them. I don't believe that. I believe when God takes his church out of this scene, then the Lord descends in heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, of the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I think we're going to be missed. He was not found. They went looking for him. When the Lord comes like that, there are going to be young people looking for their parents. They won't be found. There are going to be parents looking for their children. They won't be found. We're living pretty close to it today. The Lord cometh. The Lord cometh. With 10,000 of his saints. To execute judgment upon all. We can see this, we can see that, we can see the other, we can see one thing after another. You just go and read the preface to the book on exploring Revelation. Things that are happening in today's world. Which herald not the coming of the Lord for his saints, but my friend that herald the coming of the Lord with his saints, and he hasn't come for us yet. That's how close we are to the rapture. Could be at any moment. You know, when the Lord comes for his saints, they're going to sing a duet on the way up. Yes, they are. Paul tells us what it's going to be. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He didn't know that was a duet, but it is. You see, when the Lord comes and the living saints are suddenly caught away to heaven, as they go up, they're going to shout, oh, death, where is thy sting?
And if the living saints come bounding out of the grave,
they're going to shout, "Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" I don't know which part I'm going to sing yet, so I'll learn both parts. I got to close. They're driving through Atlanta some little while ago. And we get some... Until we got Moody Broadcasting in there just a few months ago out of Chattanooga with the Eustace and translators, they had some pretty weird preaching around. You ought to hear some of these fellows and what they call preaching on the radio. Well, one fellow, I was driving through Atlanta listening to my radio, and I picked up a guy, and he was preaching his heart out. He was preaching on the Lord's coming. And he'd been talking about all the signs of the times, oh, this or that, the other. And then he began to talk about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And then he said something was so good I almost wrecked my car trying to get it done. I needn't have bothered, I never forgot it anyway. Do you know what he said? He said, "Brethren," he said, "we're so close. I've stopped looking for the signs. And I've started listening for the sounds. Sudden glory." Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee tonight that Jesus is coming again. Won't be long. Could be today. Oh, may we be amongst those whose names are written in the book of life, who will not be ashamed that is coming. We pray in his name. Amen.